Well, good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
Pardon me for being slow. We're still battling with the printer, but I think we really got them on the run this time. So that's good. This week, we're still in the Reformation. We're in the 16th century, and we're talking about a guy that I hope you've heard of, John Calvin. So tell me, what do you know about John Calvin? What's the vibe? Yeah. Tulip. Okay, he likes flowers. A summary of his doctrine. Long pointy beard, okay? His name is John. Yes. Lexi? Oh, okay. His last name was? There we go, okay. Excellent. Anything else? He had a friend named Hobbs. Yes, he had a friend named Hobbs. Yeah, some people, sorry? People liked his name a lot. Or people really don't like him at all. Yeah, or they really, really dislike him. And I've found that I've been asking people that question this week. What do you think about John Calvin? Or like, what comes to mind? And a lot of people have misconceptions about who he was, what he was like, what he did. There is some truth to the claims that people will say, oh, he was just an angry guy and he was a tyrant. But most of those things are unfounded. I think it's kind of slanderous, really. He's not a perfect person by any means. He was a human being, a saved sinner like so many, but he had a lot of good things that he contributed, and I think we are, in large part, very much indebted to him and his doctrine, his life. He's got a pretty good story, an interesting one. So that's what we're going to look at today, and we'll look at one defining piece of his life and his theology at the end, Lord willing. That's our plan, but first let's pray. Father, we thank you for today. Thank you for the opportunity we have to be here. Thank you for the glory of your grace, which you've lavished upon us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for history that we know has been so well recorded that we get to look at and study. I pray you'd help us, guide us. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, as mentioned, we're in the 16th century, so that's 1500 to 1599 AD. Brothers and sisters, we started at zero. We are, I'm glad that we've made it this far. Yes, praise be to God. So we're talking about John Calvin, as Carl mentioned. Look at that, if you can. It's hard to see. We're working on maybe changing the projector or its display situation, but he does have a pointy beard, believe it or not. John Calvin. There you are. John was born on July 10, 1509, in Noyon, Picardy, France. I tell you what, this week, doing this reading and research, so many fun French names. I don't think I'm probably pronouncing them right, but I'm having a good time trying. So he was born there in 1509. His father's name is Gerard, and his mother's name is Jean, or I don't know how you properly say it. I don't know if I can say it Jean and then John, because he's Jean. It's just so close, I just don't want to cause confusion. But his father was a bookkeeper for the local cathedral in Noyon. And his mother was a homemaker and a mom to John and his two brothers. When John was 6 years old, his mother died and his father remarried, and through that he has two half-sisters. John was a smart kid. Some said he was precocious. He served in the cathedral and he had, as a 12-year-old, apparently, the hairdo. He had the crown of thorns, he had the tonsure. His father and John himself was interested in entering into the priesthood from a very young age. Gerard wanted all of his sons to be priests, seeing as he worked in the cathedral. So, through the affiliation with the church, Gerard was able to get some scholarships for his sons to go over to the University of Paris to study to become a priest, which involves learning Latin, studying philosophy, and then eventually studying theology. But I forgot, there's a slide here. Chapter 1, we're talking about John's young life, so it's Petit Jean. by the way, here's a picture of the cathedral in Lyon, where Gerard, his father, lived. There you are. And then he moved over to the University of Paris, where he studied. The building looks amazing. I feel like if you're in there, it's posh. You're learning all sorts of interesting things. But here's a description of the time there. Calvin says, overall, The faculty was marked by narrow-minded and hair-splitting orthodoxy that resulted in violent opposition to and persecution of nascent French Protestantism. Narrow-minded, cold, rough times. And then Erasmus, a guy you might be familiar with from other places, called the place filthy, bleak, inhospitable, reeking with the foulest smells, and clotted with dirt. I carried away nothing from there except a body poisoned with infected humors. Youch. So that sounds rather unpleasant. But nonetheless, he studied there. This is a great privilege. And he got his master's degree in 1528. So at that time, he's 19. Yeah. So he was a bright guy. He was studying in order to be a priest. And this time, he had to do a lot of school. He had to learn all this stuff. But in 1528, his father being the bookkeeper of the Noyon Cathedral, something kind of fishy happened. Apparently, the authorities, the local bishop, asked Gerard to hand over the books with all the numbers, and Gerard said, no. So either it's because Gerard was cooking the books or because he was so insulted that his dignity and integrity was questioned, he didn't hand it over. But the result was that Gerard was excommunicated from the Roman Catholic Church. So that naturally caused a little bit of a tension with John's career path. So his father advised him, instead of being a priest, how about you become a lawyer? Because lawyers make a lot more money, and also there's this whole excommunication thing that's been happening. So Calvin moved after he got his degree from Paris to Orléans to study law, and he did that for a couple of years. And then he went to another school, Bouget, just so fun, the names, where he continued to study law. And what's important here is that he was following a professor from Paris, from Orléans to Bouget, and this guy, his name was Melchior Vollmar. And he was a German who was teaching Greek at the school. Greek was required learning for him, and Vollmar was a secret Lutheran. Nice. Though we're not sure that Calvin and Vollmar ever talked about Lutheran theology, Vollmar taught Greek to Calvin, and Calvin began to become interested in the New Testament in Greek. And this was itself sort of an edgy take. People at the time thought learning Greek to read the New Testament was bad news. Here's a quote. "We must avoid Greek at all costs, for this language gives birth to heresies. Especially beware of the New Testament in Greek. It is a book full of thorns and prickles." So, yeah, people thought that if you studied the Greek New Testament, you would eventually become a heretic and reform away from the Roman Catholic Church. But you see, Lutheranism was making an impact, and Calvin was learning Greek and getting closer to these ideas of Reformation. What does the Bible really say? The same year he went to Bouget, he published his first work, a commentary on Seneca's De Clementia. So you can see Calvin was a scholar par excellence. He was a nerd. He quoted 155 Latin authors and 22 Greek authors with authority in this commentary on a secular philosopher's book about law. So you can see like what kind of caliber he is as far as intellectual capacity. He likes to read things in the ancient languages and derives much satisfaction from doing that, which reminds us of maybe some of the other humanists we talked about a few weeks ago who inadvertently caused the Reformation. So we're seeing some common threads. These guys like to study things in their original language. They're questioning the presuppositions of the Roman Catholic Church. They're wanting to get down to what does the Bible, what do these documents really say? Time goes on. He's still in Bouget. He's working on this law degree. He's a very private person. When he's preaching or teaching or writing, very, very seldom does he ever talk about himself, except for in a couple of places, one of which is in his preface to his commentary on the Psalms. He mentions just a little bit about the moment when he saw the light of the gospel, the grace of God. He says, "God, by the secret leading of his providence," how about that, "turned my course another way," that is, away from the study of the law. He says, "First, when I was too firmly addicted to the superstitions of the papacy to be drawn easily out of such a deep mire, by a sudden conversion, God subdued and made me teachable. already more rigid than suited my age. Having therefore received a taste and knowledge of true piety, I burned with a desire to carry my study further. He says he had no zeal for his other topics that he was learning about. He longed for the pure doctrine of the gospel. And soon, people who wanted to know more about God, about the gospel, they started to flock to Calvin. They saw in him somebody who understood and could articulate the truths of the Bible, of the gospel, and he was recognized as having this gift of teaching. So this is as close to we get as to a conversion story from John Calvin. It's not like Luther, where he literally says, "The gates of heaven were open to me." Yes! You know, Luther, he's a much more bombastic figure. Calvin's like, "Yes, God softened my heart, and I understood. I was obstinate before, and now I understand." He was blind, but now I see. He's a much less fiery guy than Hamilton. But he was licensed to litigate, to be a lawyer in 1532, and he returned to be professor in Paris. And in Paris, he had some friends who were also sort of this Reformation ilk. One of them was Nicholas Kopp, who was a physician, who also became the rector, like the president of the University of Paris. Kopp is giving his inaugural address as president. Hello, faculty. And he has mild Lutheran overtones in his speech, and it causes an uproar. The faculty are reaching out to the king saying, "This guy's a Lutheran, he's a Protestant, get him out of here." The result is they start to persecute these people in Paris, and they have to flee. So Kopp and Calvin, they flee the city, but nonetheless, the authorities are arresting anybody associated with these people. 100 people, more than 200 actually, are arrested, including Calvin's landlord, and 24 are burned at the stake for heresy. So you can see that's the vibe of France at this time. Wild. So Calvin's moving around the French countryside. He moves around quite a lot. Very briefly, he is the secretary to this woman in France, in Ferrara, which just makes me think of chocolate, but I guess it's a real place. Her name is Princess Renée, and it's notable that in France and in the nobility associated with France, there are remarkable women in this period. They sort of are using their protection of being noble to spread Reformation truths around Europe. So Renée, she had reformed sympathies. She had John Calvin as her secretary, only for a few months, but for enough time for there to be a relationship started there and a sharing of ideas. She was very courageous, and she spread this information around Italy. Eventually, John Calvin would publish a book that just basically explained what the Protestant faith was, and that would go around her court, and it would be shared with other people in Italy. So here she is. There's people dying in Paris, and she says, "You can come and be at my court. We'll proclaim this truth. We'll share it with others, and I'll use my protected place to spread these ideas." It's remarkable. Her courage is astounding. But it wasn't unique. There was also this woman, Marguerite de Navarra. I don't know. That's a bit more Italian, isn't it? But she was the sister of the king, Francis I. And like Renée, she had Protestant sympathies. She was a supporter of many reformed guys. She kept track of them. She protected artists and theologians who were sympathetic to the cause from death. She was a safe haven. She was also a poet. She wrote a lot of poetry that incorporated these reformed truths, and she published them. She wrote in French, and she had a handmaiden whose name was Anne Boleyn, who was then briefly married to Henry VIII. And, so we have poems of hers going from France to England and then ending up in the English throne room and nobility. So all these, you can see the transfer of ideas is going from one place to another. These Reformation ideas are being spread around Europe in part to the efforts and to the courage of these women. Also, I just thought it was fascinating. Leonardo da Vinci died when he was a guest of Marguerite and her brother Francis. So John Calvin, Leonardo da Vinci, contemporaries. Kind of interesting to think about. So who was doing this persecuting in France? Well, it was Francis, of course. How can you have a king of France whose name is anything besides Louis or Francis? That just makes sense. Francis, he was especially infuriated with the Protestants after the affair of the placards in 1534. What this was, a placard is a poster. One day, you're walking around in Paris, lovely, lovely, un petit croissant, and you see a poster that says, hey, by the way, the Mass is an abomination, and the Eucharist is not the literal body and blood of Christ, and you should believe what the Bible says. You're like, oh, sacré bleu, what is this, you know? This is crazy. These posters were posted all over Paris, and they were even posted on the door of the bedchamber of the King Francis I. Oh my days, how did that get there? This caused quite a stir. And again, this is ultimately what led to all the deaths of those people. Cop got the ball rolling. People were infuriated, but really the nail in the coffin was this. And Francis was infuriated. He said, it's time to persecute these Protestants who are trying to push this anti-Roman Catholic view of all of these things. So again, while this is all happening, John Calvin is briefly with René in Italy, and then he's moving back around. He's hanging out at his friend's, his friend's house, Louis du Toulet, and he has a great library. So here, Calvin is writing. He's doing all sorts of scholarly, nerdy things. This is some writing. This book, he began at Louis du Toulet's house. This is called The Institutes of the Christian Religion. This is the edition from 1541. But in 1536, he published the first copy of that book, and it was 6 chapters, and it was written with a preface directly to Francis I, saying, hey, please don't kill us. This is what we believe. This is the scripture. This is why we believe it. It started at 6 chapters, and then by the time the last edition was released, it was 80. So he kept working on this book throughout his life. But over time, Calvin realized there was more and more persecution. Eventually, there was something called the Edict of Cassy, and then the Edict of Fontainebleau, and they said, we're just going to persecute these people like crazy. So he's like, okay, France is not the place to be. I will go to Switzerland. Switzerland is more reformed. They have some independence. I won't be persecuted there. However, he ultimately wants to go to Germany to study under more reformed people in more closer to the heart of the movement. He wants to go to Strasbourg. Chapter 2, Escape to Strasbourg. He wants to get there, to flee. So really, his idea and his hope is this. He wants to be able to be as close to a Protestant monk as possible. He wants to live alone, read books, write things, and be helpful to the church in that way. That is his ideal place to be. And he's like, I'll do this in Strasbourg. It'll be lovely. But the northern border from France to Germany, where he needs to go, or whichever route he's going to take, is blocked because there's French military activity there. Bummer. So he has to go the long way around, and he has to go south, enter Switzerland, and then go through Switzerland to where he wants to go. And this entails him going through the city of Geneva, Switzerland. He's intending to spend one night there. He's traveling with his brothers, his half-sisters, and a friend. And he gets there, he's put up in an inn, and it isn't too long before Calvin's friend, Louis du Toulet, lets the word slip that the author of the Institutes is in Geneva. Oh, man. And this guy, William Farrell, comes and finds Calvin and has quite a conversation with him. William says, hey, John, I know you. You wrote this book. This is great. We really, really need your help to establish this church in this city because we're trying to get this Reformation thing going here, and it's not going so hot. Okay, the city council just decided the same year to not be Roman Catholic anymore, but we're a hot mess. We don't know how to be not Roman Catholic. We would love your help in doing this. And then John says, merci. No. Okay? Okay? And Pharrell's like, oh my, I need to really up the ante here. And he's desperate. He says, John, God will curse your studies and you will have no peace if you go to Strasbourg and do not help me. And John says, Oh, no. Okay. He did not at all want to do this. He intended to spend one night in Geneva. But with this conversation with Pharrell's threats, whether they be right or wrong, I don't think Pharrell has the authority to curse people on behalf of God, Calvin decided to stay in Geneva, and it changed everything. That was the huge turn in Calvin's life. So rather than pressing on with his family, Jean, he stayed in Geneva. Chapter 3, he's now a teacher in Geneva. Calvin was assigned to be a teacher, which means he was going through the books of the Bible and expositing them, giving them meaning. This was his task. And then the next year, in 1537, he was appointed a preacher. But the way that Geneva was set up, everything basically ran through the city council. So he and Pharrell started to have some beginning difficulties in changing the mind of the city council. They wanted everything to be run through them. But Calvin and Pharrell, they were writing articles of faith explaining how should the church be run. They wanted the city and the church in it to be modeled after the scripture. And they were having this problem. Imagine they're giving a service where communion is happening, the Lord's Supper. And because there's no separation between the church and the state, everybody in the city is invited to come and everybody's invited to take of the Lord's Supper. But for Calvin and Pharrell, this grieves their conscience because they know there are people who are living in gross sin who should be excommunicated, but they don't have the authority to refuse communion to them because that is the authority that's only given to the city council. So Calvin and Pharrell, they're petitioning the city council to say, please, as pastors, give us the power to excommunicate people, essentially to exercise church discipline so that we don't have to grieve our conscience and put these people in risk of condemning themselves by giving them the Lord's Supper. And the city council said, no. And so in Easter of 1538, so he's been there for 18 months, Calvin and Pharrell, they say, we're going to preach, we're going to do our services, but we're not going to do the Lord's Supper so that we can avoid this problem. And the city council said, very well, you have 3 days to leave. See you. Ooh, not good. Calvin, in thinking through this later, he realized what Geneva wanted was they wanted preachers, but they didn't want pastors. They didn't want people who would shepherd the flock and care for them, even doing the hard things like church discipline. They just wanted people to speak to them. They didn't want their lives to be infiltrated. The city council wasn't asking, what is the church? They just wanted to be outwardly reformed. They didn't want to go as far. So on April 23rd, 1538, both Calvin and Pharrell were dismissed, and they were asked to leave the city. I do have some pictures I forgot to show you. I keep doing this to myself. This is where Calvin was doing his teaching in St. Pierre's Cathedral, a beautiful building. Here's the inside. They did institute a number of changes. What you'll notice is different about the interior of these cathedrals is ordinarily at the center of a Roman Catholic cathedral, you will have an altar where the bread and the cup are, where prayers are offered. But here, it's very small, and Carl's going to help us a little bit. You can see, I even have a laser. We'll try to see if this works. If you look right here, you see that at the center of the building was placed a pulpit with an open Bible. They wanted to be very conscious and even visual about communicating the fact that we are reforming around the scripture. This is the central thing. This is the most important thing. Thank you, Kyle. So Calvin's booted out of Geneva, and finally he goes where he intended to go the first time, to Strasbourg, to study with this guy, Martin Bucer, who was basically a very pastoral, incredibly sharp and intelligent reformer, very balanced person. Calvin learned so much while he was with Martin Bucer. This is his like rocky training phase. He's like running up and down steps. He's getting fit. He is learning a lot. Martin Bucer asked Calvin if he will please consider shepherding the French part of the church, of all these French refugees that are flowing into his city in Strasbourg, which ends up being 500 to 600 people. So Calvin, again, he never wanted to be a pastor. Remember, he wanted to be a scholar. And here he is in two different cities being given the task of being a pastor. And he's learning a lot. It's going well. In this period of time, when he's 30, he realizes, wow, I'm kind of lonely. So he gets married. He marries this woman, Idelette Calvin. Her name was not Calvin to begin with. It was Debord, but she's well-suited for Calvin. He was very, very, very focused. He was like, my life is about ministry. My life is about serving the church. And she was all about helping him accomplish that task. We remember last week we were thinking and looking at Martin Luther and his Lord Katie. There was a very romantic and loving relationship there that was full of fiery, you know, they were at each other in a good way. They were well-suited. Calvin and Edette were well-suited for each other in a different way. They're significantly less emotional and very much more driven on reforming the church and in doing that. So she was serving him, helping him to do all of those things. If we could critique Calvin, I would say that he neglected his ministry to his wife. He could have probably served her better. I think I read some crazy thing that for like the first, let's just say 6 months after Calvin was married, he spent like 5.5 months away from home, traveling and preaching and teaching. I think it seems like from what I can gather about Idelette, she was okay with that and that was what she desired. She wanted to be helping him, but it wasn't the same sort of marriage that we saw between Martin and Katie for sure. Well, how about chapter 4? 1,000 deaths. Dramatic title, is it not? In 1540, there's this guy named Jacopo Sodalato, and he was a cardinal in the Roman Catholic Church, and he was writing to the Genevan City Council saying, hey, you guys, it's only been 4 years since you've decided not to be Roman Catholic anymore. Why don't you come back? It's pretty nice over here, you know? He was trying to persuade them to come back to Roman Catholicism. And the Genevan City Council, very wishy-washy, they're like, man, we need somebody to write back to this cardinal. Let's ask John to do that. So they seek out John in Strasbourg and they ask, hey, John, can you please reply to this letter for us? And so Calvin is writing. He says, sure, yes. He says, you know, even though he's been kicked out of the town by the city council, he still feels that he has a fatherly responsibility to reply on behalf of the city. And he easily destroys the arguments of Sodalato, and he responds to him in a very, I think, generally pretty gracious way. But he still continues to pester the Genevans. He is bothering them nonstop, and finally the city council in Geneva is like, hey, how about we just ask Calvin to come back? We need him to come back to deal with this and so that we can stop being harassed by these Roman Catholics who desire for us to return to their fold. So, Calvin has received this offer, and he is tortured by it. His 18 months in Geneva were awful. He was accused of being a heretic. He was constantly fighting with the city council about trying to get the implementations of reform in the church to give him more authority to be more biblical. It was a really difficult time. And so he writes to his friend, William Farrell, and says this, I would rather submit to death 100 times than to that cross, that is returning to Geneva, on which one had to perish daily 1,000 times over. So you can see his feelings about this. He does not want to do it. It was with tears and great anxiety that he left Strasbourg to go back after deciding and chewing on this for a while. So even though he felt so strongly that this was not the thing to do, he said, because I've been given this responsibility, this ministry to God, I must go and serve these people. Despite how they treat me, despite what may come, despite the hardship to myself and my family, I will go because my mission, my charge is to preach Christ. And not only to preach him, but to be a shepherd, a teacher, to reform this city. And so he goes. Here's a picture of Jacopo as well. Pretty fun. So on September 13, 1541, he arrives in Geneva. They have records at the city gates. The city gates says, Calvin presents himself. He says, I am a servant of the city of Geneva. And there he spends the rest of his life. He gave himself unstingingly to the church in Geneva, and he wanted to push them towards a renewed faith and a reformed city. He spent his time writing catechisms, commentaries, preaching sermons. Every other week, he would preach every single day. He would preach two or three times on Sunday. He would preach from the New Testament. And then during the week, he would preach on the Psalms. And then the evening services, I think he would do something else. But he had a crazy, crazy routine. And he preached for about an hour each time. I can't imagine prepping all of that. That would be wild. He was very busy. I brought all of these books to show you. The brown books are all Calvin's biblical commentaries. So he's writing these like with a pen, a quill, and some ink. And this is what he's produced. He's just going through the Bible, one verse at a time, giving the explanation. And I really appreciate Calvin's style. He's very clear. He says, I want to be frank, I want to be brief, and I want to be followable. Those are his three criteria. He doesn't want to go super long. I read this, that at this time period, it was very common for people to preach, guess for how long? Yes, 3 hours. 2 to 3 hours at a time. Oh, my days. So Calvin's sermons were short at just 1 hour. Okay. So he's working so hard. He founds a school called the Academy for the training of pastors and missionaries in Geneva. Many people probably don't know this. They might associate John Calvin with doctrines like the sovereignty of God and predestination. And, you know, it's funny, in my reading, those doctrines didn't come up very much because Calvin didn't stick out for his time. Those were common beliefs. I think those doctrines are most associated with Calvin because he was called on to defend them against attacks from heretics. But in those respects, he was pretty much in direct agreement with Martin Luther. There was no debate there. It's not like he was innovating or being different. He was just preaching what people already believed. But because there's this association with predestination and the sovereignty of God, people think Calvin did not like evangelism and missions. And that is absolutely false. I believe it was in the year 1561 that from Geneva were sent out, just to France alone, more than 150 missionaries. Just to that one country of France. And remember how awfully they were being persecuted in France. The survival rate for these missionaries was extraordinarily low. They would oftentimes not survive more than 2 months after graduating from the academy and then going back to their home country to preach Christ. So they sent out hundreds and thousands of missionaries from Geneva. There's even two men who were sent as missionaries to Brazil to preach to the colony there and then to the natives. Unfortunately, they ultimately their message was not received, but they made it out with their lives and came back to the continent. But they were huge into missions and evangelism. They saw that as an absolute necessity. So that is a misconception about John Calvin, that he didn't like missions or evangelism. That's absolutely false. It was one of the main things that he devoted the latter years of his life to. Here's also a picture of Geneva, in just case you're wondering. Obviously, this is a bit more modern. But it's right there on Lake Geneva, the southern, southwestern part of Switzerland. It's beautiful. Absolutely beautiful. So he's very busy. He's very compassionate. He does pastoral visits. He sheds a lot of tears for people who are weak, who are grieving, who are dying. He shows legendary hospitality. People would write about him. Their hospitality is known throughout all of Europe, that people come to your house and you give them a place to stay, food to eat, something to drink. Apparently, the city council in Geneva actually gave him a larger allotment at one point in his life for more wine because of all the entertaining he was doing at his house. So he was a guy who did have emotions. Oftentimes, he's cast as just being cold and completely logical. No, you can see him shedding tears upon receiving reports of the missionaries who are imprisoned and soon to be killed in France. He is moved with these emotions. He cares deeply. But he's always being drawn back to his core mission. He is to preach the Lord Jesus Christ, to build up the church, and to help people see him and worship him. And that's what he's going to be motivated by. Calvin is struck with grief himself in 1549 when, after two miscarriages, his wife, Adelette, dies. And we get a little window into his heart, his true emotions. Here's a quote from him. He says, intelligence, he's writing to, again, his friend, William Farrell. He says, intelligence of my friend's death, or of my wife's death, has perhaps reached you before now. I do what I can to keep myself from being overwhelmed with grief. My friends also leave nothing undone that may administer relief to my mental suffering. He says, regarding her magnanimity, you know what it says, was so great that she seemed to have already left the world. I at present control my sorrow so that my duties may not be interfered with. So then I feel like you get a picture of the man. He's grieving the loss of his wife. He's praising her for her character. But at the same time, at the last sentence, what is he focused on? My duties. What he needs to be doing. He's trying to stay on task. We see the misconception number two. He had emotions. He was very pastoral. He cared. If you read his commentaries, they're very simple, they're very direct, and they're very pastoral. He wants to minister Christ to you. He wants to show you God's love in the Lord Jesus. Here's what Calvin's true wish for Geneva was, that it would be a true church as prescribed in the Bible. This is what all his life pointed to. He wanted it to be reformed. He wanted it to be pointing to the Word. It wasn't going to be reformed according to the traditions of men, but what was found in God's holy book. Chapter 5, a waxing life, a waning life, a waxing moment. So we've already mentioned that he produced heaps of commentaries. He's training so many pastors around the world. Is anybody familiar with John Knox? Yeah, John Knox, founder of Presbyterianism. He came to Geneva. He was there. He went to the academy. He trained. He's like, this is the best. This is amazing. He thought Geneva was so cool. He said, Geneva became for some the most perfect school of Christ that ever was in the world except since the day of the apostles. He thought it was amazing. And he went back to Scotland, and as a result, we have Presbyterianism. So he was huge. Near the end of his life, John Calvin on his deathbed says this. He says, it is enough that I live and die for Christ, who is to all his followers a gain both in life and in death. So he's just a simple guy. Ultimately, he's driven by this one thing, to serve Christ and his church. Like I mentioned, he published all these commentaries, the Institutes. Here's a page from the Institutes from, I think, the last edition in 1561. But that book has been incredibly influential around the world, in Dutch Reformed circles, in the Reformed circles, in Presbyterian circles, in Reformed Anglican circles, and beyond. They look to this work as a concise-ish description of what the Protestants believed in Switzerland at this time. And it's endured because it's scriptural. He's drawing from the text. We can quibble with Calvin about certain things, certainly infant baptism, but in large part, we say, wow, we're thankful for this guy who articulated the gospel so clearly, who cared for the church, and who wanted to reform his whole city in accordance with Christ. So, On May 27, 1564, Calvin did die at the age of 54. So he wasn't really that old, but he worked so hard that he really shortened his life. Again, we have all these great interactions between him and Farrell, and Farrell, writing to another friend about Calvin's death, says this about him. He says, oh, was I not taken in his stead, and he preserved to the church which he has so well served, and in combats harder than death. He has done much more with greater promptitude than any one, surpassing not only the others, but himself. Oh, how happily he has run a noble race. May the Lord grant that we run like him, and according to the measure of grace that he has been dealt out to us. So, huge impact. Farrell is writing to his friend saying, would that we run like Calvin and commit ourselves to the Lord Jesus like he did. And I think this is the big theme we can pull from Calvin's life. Dying to self. Calvin did this again and again and again. Let's read a scripture. You can even read it from up here since we just got a few minutes left. Would somebody read this for us? If you can. Is that legible? Yeah, I think that's legible enough. From Luke 9, 23 through 26.
And he said to all, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels.
Thank you, Alex. If anybody would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. So every conversion has a price. For Calvin, his dream of being alone, reading and writing, had to die because God called him to serve in a way he was most uncomfortable with, that is, to be a shepherd of the church. Obviously, he still did plenty of reading and writing, but he was pushed continuously out of his comfort zone to intercede, to serve, to preach, and to proclaim. And I think this is summed up well in Calvin's motto. He had a crest, and it's in Latin, but in English it says, "My heart I give to you, Lord, promptly and sincerely." He recognized God's call upon his life, and he said, "I will serve with all that I am, submitting all that I am to you. I will die to myself to serve Christ and his church." It reminds me of a quote from Dietrich Bonhoeffer. He says, "When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die." So what does dying to self look like for us? Well, obviously for Calvin, it meant submitting himself and all that he did to the Word of God. That was his source for reforming the church in Geneva, for reforming his own life, his idea of marriage, his idea of discipleship, his idea of missions. Everything had to run through the Scripture, his idea of himself. Dying to self means that we have to submit to God and look to his word. In 1 Peter 5, 6, and 7, it says, "Submit yourselves, all of you, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your cares, your anxieties upon him, because he cares for you." It's a big theme. We need to submit ourselves to God because he loves and he cares for us. Calvin knew this well, that the Father loves his children. In Psalm 103, it says that as far as the heavens are above the earth, so great is the steadfast love of God towards those who fear him. Submitting ourselves to God means that we trust him and we lay our lives down continually before his throne. We submit all of our life. This is true worship. We're pressing towards it in Romans 12, 1 and 2. That we put ourselves upon the altar and offer this true and reasonable, this spiritual worship to God. Submission to God means that we accept his means of transforming us. It's not through crazy ecstatic experiences, but it's through the ministry of God's grace to us through the Word by the Spirit. God transforms us as we draw near to him, as we remember the truth of his Word, as we remember the gospel, as we abide in him. Dying to self means he's the one who's in charge. He's the one who transforms and changes us. He makes us new. Submission to God entails hardship. This is the last quote I'll read. Calvin comments, it's somewhere in here, on Matthew 8:19 regarding the scribe who wants to come and follow Jesus. He says, "We recognize that he was a scribe, a man accustomed to a quiet and easy existence, treated with respect, who would be no match for hard words or hard times, for persecution or the cross. He wishes to follow Christ, but imagines himself to a soft and pleasant path, lodging with all good things provided, while Christ's road is a thorny one for his disciples. It leads through endless pains to a cross." So we should learn that in his person, we are all being told not to make wild and irresponsible claims to be Christ's disciples, without taking any thought for the cross and the hardships. This is the basic training which admits us to his school, denying ourselves and lifting our cross. So this is the theme of Calvin's life: dying to himself, putting himself under the mighty hand of God, knowing that that will entail hardship, but also deep, profound, and everlasting joy in God. So may we also, like our friend John, learn to die to ourselves, to submit to God's word and whatever he would have for us, and trust that we receive all things from him, from a sovereign, loving, Heavenly Father. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the grace you've given us in the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray that we would not make wild, irresponsible claims to be your disciples, but we would think with sober-mindedness about what it means to follow the Lord Jesus. Lord, in Romans 8, you've told us that we are sons provided we suffer along with the Lord Jesus. Father, that is a joy to us to be yours, but also some realism about the state of the world. It is in a corruption. It waits with eager expectation the revealing of the glory of the children of God, which will be revealed at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So Lord, help us to be motivated by what is to come, by the coming of our Lord Jesus, by your kingdom, your righteousness. Help us to set our hope fully on the grace that will be revealed to us on the day of Jesus Christ. And help us to learn and to grow in our capacity to die to ourselves, that we may love you and love others. All for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you all.